apostles were very bright men. They had not a lot of formal education. Maybe Judas had some. He was a scribe, we hear. So the Lord supernaturally gave them the ability to speak in languages they did not formally know or understand. Now, the beauty of it all is God does this on a particular day. It's called the day of what? Pentecost. Why did God wait until that day to do that? It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, they mean that, you know, around the Roman empires, they probably didn't know about the Inca Indians or the Australians back then. And so sometimes the Bible, they use hyperbole. And the devout Jews were the Jews who had come for these annual feasts. And the highest feast you could come to was the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. So Jesus had been appearing to the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. Then he ascended to heaven. He tells them, you read in Acts 1, wait in Jerusalem. This is one of the few times God says, don't go out preaching. He said, wait until you receive power. So they obeyed, and they waited, and they prayed in the upper room for something to happen. And while they were in prayer in the upper room, they heard the shaking, the sound of mighty wind, tongues of fire. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, you know, from this crowded roof or balcony, upper room where they're gathered, they're supernaturally given the ability to speak in. And it lists here 16 different language groups. And you can look here in Acts chapter 2. You say, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men out of, and that's verse 5, every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, this mighty rushing, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. It's not one person speaking. They're speaking. Furthermore, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you, by the way, I just got to pause here and say something and I'll pick it up. Any of you ever flip through the religious channels and you hear people speaking in tongues on TV? And it can sound like gibberish, and sometimes it sounds like they're saying a certain word or phrase over and over. And I don't want to be disrespectful, because before I became a Seventh-day Adventist, I worshiped with charismatic Pentecostal Christians. They were my friends. I never could understand what they were doing. I didn't see it in the Bible. Reading the Bible for myself, when they said, Doug, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, you know, something changed in my life. You know, God's helping me make all kinds of changes. I said, no. Do you speak in tongues? And it was almost as though they weren't concerned with, do you have victory over sin? Are you now living a new kind of life? They wanted to know, can you babble in this, they called it, heavenly language? And I had another friend. His name was Doug also, Doug Price. And he went to the church, and he wanted the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, come to the front for the altar call. So he came to the front. They said, now pray for the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm praying, nothing's happening. People are speaking tongues around him. So some of the elders come over, and they say hallelujah. He said, hallelujah. And they're kneeling, praying. They said, say it again. Keep saying it. Hallelujah, hallelujah. They said, faster, faster. And they wanted him to keep saying it faster until he got tongue-tied. And then they said, you're speaking in tongues. He said, no. And that was sort of the straw for him. He said, that is not what I see in the Bible. And so, I want to be respectful, but I've just run into some really strange things. Now, how do you know if a person has the Holy Spirit? By the fruits of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit?
Fruits.
Is the gift of tongues a fruit or a gift? Can you manufacture or counterfeit what looks like a gift? Yeah. How many of you know of some famous charismatic pastors on television that would speak on tongues on television, tell everybody they had the Holy Spirit, and then it turns out that they were living double lives? And the other interesting thing is that when these televangelists go to other countries, they don't speak to the people in their language. They get translators. So, and then I'd ask my friends who speak in tongues, they said, we're praying in tongues. I said, what are you praying? They said, well, we don't know. It's a heavenly language. I said, well, how do you know if the prayer is answered? Now, these are, you know, valid, I think, honest questions I was asking, because if it was really the gift of the Holy Spirit, I wanted it. Had another friend. He was in a charismatic church, and he did speak in tongues. And I studied with him. Actually, someone else studied with him before I got to him. And they said, this is not what the Bible describes as speaking in tongues. He said, but I've experienced it, and it's such a wonderful feeling, and I just let go, and the Spirit comes over me, and I'm praying, and I don't know what I'm saying. It's a prayer language. And they said, brother, you better ask the Lord if that's really of him. He was learning the Sabbath truth. He was learning some other things, state of the dead. And he said, wow, that's all really strong. So he began to question whether what he was doing, speaking in tongues, was really from the Lord. And he prayed and he said, Lord, if this isn't from you, take it away. It never happened again. And there's a lot of there's sincere people out there that do this. I don't want to question their sincerity. But if you study history, there's a lot of the pagan religions of the world that, for example, you've heard of the Oracle of Delphi. And maybe you've heard the word a Sibyl. A Sibyl was a priest, a Greek priestess. And they would go to this place called Delphi where these volcanic vapors would come from the rock. And the high priest, the man, would go to the Sibyl. She was the prophetess. And you would pay him, and he would get a prophecy, and she'd inhale the vapors and go into a trance, and she would begin muttering in this unintelligible language. And usually it was like short fortune cookie kind of statements that were very nondescript. And then he would translate what it was she was saying, and you would pay him, and he would give you an oracle, a fortune. But it was always like this muttering. And in a number of the tribes in North America, among the natives, not all, but some, in Africa, in the Caribbean, which came from Africa, they would go into their trances, and they usually, it was loud music and drums, syncopated beat, they would work themselves into a lather and start speaking in tongues. And this is not what the Bible was talking about as the gift of tongues. Mike.
I had two comments.
You make them short so I can repeat what you're saying.
Apparently it's the same thing with the Oracle at Delphi. You would go in and you'd ask the question of the oracle, and there'd be the answer which could be interpreted however you wanted.
Yeah, the answer of the Oracle at Delphi was usually very vague.
So the other thing was, it's only the apostles which were given this gift of speaking in tongues, not the whole assemblage.
All right, the question is, was it only the apostles that received the gift of speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost? Well, it says there are 120 in the upper room. And then when you go to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm glad you asked that question because it leads into something I almost forgot to say. Some religions build their whole religion on the gift of tongues. But there are three examples of the gift of tongues in the Bible, only three, of doing it. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Acts 10 is Cornelius and his family. Acts 19, they're 12 Ephesian believers. In all three examples, there are multiple language groups present. And then the only person who writes about the gift of tongues, Matthew says nothing, Luke says nothing, John says nothing, James says nothing, Peter says nothing. The only one who mentions it as far as teaching on it is Paul, and it's only in his first letter to the Corinthians. None of his other letters, and he wrote half the New Testament. He talks about it as one of the gifts, but he says it's a gift, not just for the apostles. He said it's a gift anyone can have. If, what do they call it? It's not a polymath. What is it when a person speaks many?
Huh?
Polyglot. I did an amazing fact on a polyglot one time. He was actually a Jesuit priest. He spoke about 140 languages. Just amazing, if you can imagine that. He'd hear a word once, he had a photographic memory, and he just learned languages very quickly. I was driving. Have you ever heard my hitchhiking story? Some of you, maybe. I was driving across New Mexico in a very old pickup truck, 1954 Chevy, and going throttle all the way down, but it was like 45 miles an hour, because I was pulling a trailer. And I was bored. No radio in the car, it's an old car. And so I'm praying. I said, Lord, what great to pick up a hitchhiker and be able to talk to somebody. Going through Deming, New Mexico, and I saw out in the middle of nowhere at night a young Hispanic gentleman standing, nothing on but sneakers, blue jeans, and a white dress shirt rolled up to the sleeves. And I stopped and picked him up. He jumped in, and he was shivering, and I turned up the heat, and I said, you know, where are you going? And he said, yeah. But I tried to talk to him. I realized he didn't speak a lick of English. And so I kind of lifted a prayer. I said, thank you, Lord. Great sense of humor. I asked for someone to talk to, and this fella doesn't speak any English. And now my Spanish at that time, I was like 22 years old or 23 years old. My Spanish at that time was, I could order at Taco Bell. I dropped out of Spanish in school. I could count to 10. I remembered that. Just really very rudimentary. And so I tried to muster every word I could think of. I knew see, I knew no. I tried to find out, how can I help you? Where are you going? And I remember he said the word trabajo, work. I said, I remember that was one of my works of my Spanish spelling test, work. I remember that. And so I'm riding along trying to talk to this guy, and I prayed. I said, Lord, I need the gift of tongues. I said, I don't know any other way I'm going to be able to talk to this fella. I had a long way to go from Demi, New Mexico. It was 2.5 days left at my speed to get up to Covelo. And so somehow, as we drove along, one word at a time, I would try different things. I'd point to something. I'd say something. He'd say something. I'd figure it out. And all of a sudden, we were conversing. And words that I had heard somewhere along the way, just fleeting, came to me. And I just started talking to him. And he ended up, I said, yeah, you want to, I got work. You want to cut wood and cortar leña? Yo trabajo en montañas, and just words were started coming to me, and he ended up living with us for several months. I worked with him every day, so I learned some more Spanish. When I met people, I said, Doug, I didn't know you spoke Spanish. I said, I didn't last week. They said, that's a gift of tongues, because he and I were just rambling on and on together. And he ended up getting baptized. His name was Omar Ayan. But to me, that was an example of how the gift of tongues works. Now, I'm not saying I've got the gift of tongues, but I tell you, it does help. I still remember a lot of it when I go to Spanish country, and I can somehow get by. Now, I haven't even gotten to the study yet. I saw your hand start to flinch, Mike. You got to hold it. Yeah, I haven't even gotten. This was introduction, and I'm running out of time. So you find Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that if you don't have an interpreter, don't speak in tongues. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, that great chapter on love, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. People say, see, he spoke with the tongue of angels. I said, that's not what it said. He said, though means even if. Because you read on, he says, though I give my body to be burned. He didn't give his body. He said, even if I give my body to be burned. He says, though I understand all mysteries and have all faith. He didn't understand all mysteries and have all faith. The word though means even if. So Paul never claimed to speak in the tongue of angels. There's no example of anyone praying in tongues in the Bible. And yet that's a core teaching in Pentecostal churches. They say there's the gift of tongues and then there's the heavenly prayer language. Show me where someone prays in tongues. They point to Jesus on the cross. They say when the Lord said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he was speaking in tongues. I said, no, he was speaking in Hebrew. They knew what he said. They just translated it for you because it sounded very much like the word Elijah, and they wanted you to know why it sounded like Elijah, and people misunderstood him. So there's no example in the Bible. And the bottom line is if you're ever in doubt about what to do, what did Jesus do? Jesus prayed. But did he speak in tongues?
No.
So, but in some, not all, but in some charismatic churches, it is a salvation point. They say, you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues. So that's, want to understand what's happening here. So they mention these 16 different language groups, and they say, the beautiful thing was, by preaching the gospel at that time to that group, what kind of Jews? Devout Jews. They were coming, they're pilgrims, they're coming to Jerusalem, they're going to hear the gospel. As soon as the feast is over, where do they go? They fan out then around the Roman Empire with the gospel. That's why when you read in Acts 19 about those 12 Ephesian believers, and so many people had heard the teachings that had gone, but they had not been baptized in the Spirit, or they had not learned these things. But the gospel spread very quickly that way because it was poured out at this time. All right, so they hear Peter and the others, and they're going, what does this mean? Because it says they heard them speaking in this language. So I'm going to pick it up now in verse 14. We'll see how far we get. And they accuse them of being drunk, and they're obviously not drunk. Yeah.
Well, that verse 2:11, it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God."
Yeah, that's the very important point, Mike. Did they understand what they were speaking? Yeah, they're talking about the wonderful works of God. And when you read in Acts chapter 10, it says they did speak the word of God and prophesy. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Acts 19. I think it says in Acts 10, they spoke the word of God and magnified the Lord. But in other words, in all three times, they understood what they said in tongues. It wasn't just incoherent babbling. So they were communicating thought. What is the purpose of, by the way, whenever you see the word tongues in the Bible, just put in the word language. That's what it means. How do you say tongues in Spanish? Lengua. And how do you say tongue? Lengua. It's the same word. It just means language. Isn't that right? So it's just saying they spoke with other languages.
Linguistics.
Yeah, that's where you get the word linguistics. Yeah, very good. All right, here we go. Well, I might just say that was a great introduction. We'll go on next week. All right, so in Acts 14, now they're saying, what does this mean? You're drunk. They heard him babbling. They thought they were all drunk. Peter stands up. And he says, with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah and all who were in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." That's 9 in the morning. What time did God pour out the Holy Spirit? 9 in the morning. What time of day was Jesus crucified?
Afternoon.
Third hour, 9 in the morning. No, he was crucified. He died in the afternoon. He was crucified 9 in the morning. He was on the cross 6 hours alive, 1 hour dead, total of 7 hours. He was on the cross from 9, 12 o'clock, the sun went dark, 3 more hours, he declared it is finished, he died. Then they figure it took about an hour for Joseph to get permission to take his body off the cross. The Sabbath was creeping up on him before they could finish embalming him. So that's just interesting. But the Holy Spirit's poured out the same time that Jesus died. So it was exactly Pentecost after the crucifixion when that happened. Since it's only the ninth hour of the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock a.m. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, you'll notice in Peter's sermon, Peter is a Bible preacher all through his first sermon. Now, we know Peter and the other apostles had preached before, not only the 12 apostles, but Jesus sent out 70 at one time preaching. So they had preached before, but this is really the first sermon you hear recorded. And look at all the scriptures. It's a good model for a pastor. Punctuate your lesson with scripture, and the scriptures are all pointing to Jesus. He said, they're not drunk. This is what is spoken of by the prophet Joel. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. He's given a prophecy sermon. "And it will come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, when are the last days? The word "last days" there means latter time. So when Joel said it'll come to pass in the latter time, he's talking about many years in the future. Now this prophecy, I believe, is going to receive a dual fulfillment, because when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, we call that the former rain. Quick explanation. In the Hebrew agricultural world, that Middle East, they counted on 2 heavy rains to have a good year. There was the former rain. After they sowed the seed, they'd have these former rain or rains. It might be a few days of rain. It would sprout the crop. It would begin to grow. And before the harvest, to help plump it up, there'd be another rain. They called that the latter rain before the harvest. Pentecost is the former rain. God poured out his spirit. And there's going to be a latter rain before Christ comes, the harvest you see in Revelation. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. "It'll come to pass, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, something that he's emphasizing here is not just the Jews. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out later on the Gentiles. When you read in Ezekiel 19, "Then I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." The baptism of the Spirit. Is that what happened at Pentecost? Is this the first time people were baptized in the Holy Spirit? How important is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I've posed several questions. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they went through the sea, water baptism, and then God came in a pillar of fire, fire baptism. When you went through the courtyard of the sanctuary, you had to go by the fire, you had to go by the water. And then Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Adventist church, we get a baptismal certificate when we get water baptism. How many of you have gotten your Spirit baptism certificate? We always report to the conference how many water baptisms we have, but you can't get to heaven with only a water baptism. Jesus said, unless. Matter of fact, if you have to do without one baptism or the other, which one do you think is more important?
Fire.
Can you think of someone in the Bible that was baptized in the Spirit before they were baptized in the water?
Cornelius.
Very good. Cornelius and his household. And what about in the Old Testament? When God said to Moses, I will take of the Spirit that is on you, and I will put it on the 70 elders. They were baptized with the Spirit of Moses, just like God took the Spirit of Christ and put it on the apostles. And like when Elijah went to heaven, what did Elisha ask for? Double portion. Would you say it's safe to say that Elisha received the baptism of the Spirit? Of course he did.
How about John the Baptist in the womb?
Yeah, well... he was baptized in the water more than one way. John the Baptist was born of the Spirit from his mother's womb. That's pretty unique. I think we all wish we had that. And then I was thinking of one more. David, when he was anointed by Samuel, says, then the Spirit came upon him. What do you think that means? He's baptized in the Spirit. Some of us would like to be baptized in the Spirit like Samson. It was just strength then. But we really need both baptisms to get into the kingdom of heaven. So this is what happened at Pentecost. Now, God's promise to send the Holy Spirit. We read that in Acts chapter 1. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Has God retracted that promise? Or is that power still available to those that pray and believe? If we do what the disciples did. And then he said, I'll pour it out on all flesh. Your sons, he doesn't restrict it to apostles. He doesn't restrict it to Jews. He doesn't restrict it to young. He does not restrict it to old. He does not restrict it to male, female, bond free. He goes on and says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Can you think of an example of a daughter prophesying?
Ellen White.
Well, yeah, Ellen White prophesied. You read in Acts chapter 21. Now this man, Philip, the evangelist, had four virgin daughters who did prophesy. And then you read about Deborah was a prophetess, Huldah was a prophetess, Anna prophesied. I'm leaving another two women out, I think, that are in the Old Testament. Miriam, thank you, is one of them. And there's one more. There's the one that talks to the prophet Ahijah. So there are several examples of sons and daughters, men and women, prophesying. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Now you notice when you get to Acts 21, he says, in finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. They were prophesying. You got Agabus the prophet, and you had a lot of examples, especially in the book of Acts, of the gift of prophecy. And on, I'm in verse 18, Acts 2:18, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I'll show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, in Bible times when you had a war, they invariably used fire. That was the closest thing they had to nuclear back then. And when the skies were filled with smoke from fires and war, have you ever seen what it does to the sun and the moon when there's a lot of smoke? We had fires here in Northern California last year, and there were several days. The sun was red, and if the moon came up, it was red. But Jesus spoke about that. You can read in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And Christ is saying that that's going to be a historic prophecy. In the last days, the sun is going to go dark. And now, did that happen historically? You know, I think God gave some high points in history to accentuate the nearness of his coming. One is known as New England's Dark Day. Just Wikipedia that. It'll refer to it as the Dark Day, May 1780. And the sun came up like it normally does, and all of a sudden the sky just went black. Nobody smelled smoke. You know, if you look online, they'll say there must have been forest fires in Canada or something, but nobody who saw the sky go dark reported smelling any smoke. There's no record in the, what do they call it? Study of trees. Dendrochronology? No.
Volcanic ash will do
this. Yeah, volcanic ash. Well, there's no volcano they know of in 1780 that went off. Whatever it was, sun went dark, and that night when the moon came up, it was red like blood. And then you look also in the encyclopedia. These are days that stand out in history. November 12, 1833 was the day the stars fell. And there are several people in history that comment on this. It was the most powerful and striking shooting star exhibition in modern history. You could read a newspaper from the continual light of shooting stars. Abraham Lincoln comments on it. Joseph Bates, many others that you would know, talk about how many thought the world was coming to an end because of that. So Peter is still quoting from Joel chapter 2 here. And it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul also repeats this in Romans. Now what does he mean, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? So if your dog runs away from the house and you call your dog, and he comes, you can save him from the traffic. Is the Lord saying that you just kind of call out one time at the end? Or does the word mean whoever has a life of calling on God will be saved? And the reason I ask that question is I meet people that sometimes think that, oh, no matter how I'm living, all I've got to do at the end is just call out once and I'll be saved. And they figure I'm going to live for the devil, and like the thief on the cross, I'll wait until the last minute and I'll just call out. And they sort of cheapen what God is talking about. When he says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, it means whoever will really call out for salvation, be willing to repent, follow the Lord, those who have a life of calling on God. And he's saying whosoever, meaning not just a Jew, but whosoever. It's like when, how's the New Testament end? The Spirit and the bride say come, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And so this is Peter's quoting from Joel. He's saying, you can be saved. Now, why is this important to Peter? Peter's preaching this Spirit-filled sermon. What had Peter done 50 days earlier?
He yelled out when he was trying to walk on the water to be saved.
Peter, that's right. Peter called on the Lord and he was saved. That's a good point. And what about, had Peter denied the Lord?
Yep.
Even after that, in a pretty serious way, in a public way, and Jesus forgave him. And now here, Peter is demonstrating just, you know, this great leadership and power and all the things. He really needed to be humbled so that God could use him the way he wanted, but Peter's preaching this great sermon. Now verse 22, he's done quoting Joel. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. How clearly did everybody know about the miracles of Jesus?
Quite.
It was the headlines. It was the headlines for 3.5 years. So much so that in 90 AD, when Josephus writes about Jesus, he said many signs and wonders he did. And Josephus was a Jew. And so they all knew about the miracles of Christ. They wanted to kill him because his miracles were making so many believers. Mike.
Why do you suppose Peter at this juncture, he's saying, no, these guys aren't drunk, and then he quotes Joel. What was that? That's a transition that I don't get.
So going back, why did Peter say they're not drunk as you suppose? He's saying they're not babbling. This is the Holy Spirit as Joel spoke of. And what's the danger of confusing or misunderstanding the Holy Spirit? You remember one time when Jesus did a miracle through the Holy Spirit And the religious leader said, he's doing miracles by the power of the devil. You know what Christ said next? Be careful that you do not commit the unpardonable sin by calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil, because if you don't recognize the work of the Holy Spirit, how is God going to save you? That's the unpardonable sin. So Peter's saying, this is what was foretold. What you're seeing here is not, it's not a house full of drunk people. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then he goes on. Men of Israel, hear these words. Yeah, he did in your midst, as you know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now Peter, later in the next chapter, Acts 3, he says, verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter is saying, by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Yes, you did it. God knew it was going to happen. It was foretold in the prophecies. So everything that happened to Jesus, it's like Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying this was all foretold, the sufferings of Christ, and they shouldn't have been surprised by it. Is it possible that we can make the same mistake the Jews made back then? Where they had the scriptures, they had the prophecies, they either weren't reading them or they didn't understand them. And so when the Holy Spirit was poured out the first time, God's people didn't know it. Could the Holy Spirit be poured out a second time and God's people not know or misjudge what it is? Could, now the ones who mocked, that said they're all drunk, I'm not sure they got baptized that day. They were just, they were probably the ones who were cynics and mock everything. But could it happen that even people in the church, these were Jews mocking, when the Holy Spirit's poured out in the last days, they won't recognize it? How many of you remember the story of Samson? He kept toying with Delilah. She said, tell me the secret of your strength. Tell me the secret of your strength. He'd make up these stories. He'd concoct things. Yeah, if you weave my hair in a loom and tie me up with fresh ropes. And of course, none of it worked. Finally, she wore him away. And he told her, he said, yeah, I'm committed to the Lord. My hair is a sign of that. If I were to lose my hair, I'd lose my strength. She shaves him while he's taking a nap. And she said, Samson, beware, the Philistines are upon you. He got up to shake himself as other times, and here's the verse. He knew not that the Holy Spirit had left him. That's a frightening verse when you think about it. To not recognize when the Holy Spirit's nearby, or to not even know when the Holy Spirit's leaving, it's really a terrifying thought when you think about it. And Peter is saying, be careful not to call the work of the Spirit drunkenness or something. Alright, so I'm going on to verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said, here he goes, quoting scripture again, and he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Now, I just got to stop here. Peter's quoting a significant piece of scripture. Do you think that he had notes in front of him?
He memorized it.
Have you ever... Would you agree that Peter is preaching a Spirit-filled sermon?
Yes. Spirit's bringing back his mind.
The Holy Spirit's bringing things back that he had studied. He had spent a lot of time with Jesus, who 10% of everything Jesus said was scripture. And just, I'm always impressed that one of the most powerful sermons that a pastor ever preached, got 3,000 baptism. He had no notes, no overhead slides or PowerPoint. And he had no PA or speaker. And it's just always kind of embarrassed me because I've got notes right now. But I think that, you know where God said to the disciples, take no thought what you will say when you're brought before kings and rulers, for in that very hour the Holy Spirit will tell you what you're supposed to say. Now we tell our AFCO graduates, study, have notes, know your material, but you want to try to preach without them, but have them there if you need them, and maybe even just an outline. Don't read your sermon. If you have to read your sermon, you're probably not called to be an evangelist. HMS Richards used to call them chicken preachers. Not because they're chicken, but he said they looked like they were pecking while they were preaching. Just kept going like that. And you know, you can't tear yourself away from your notes. And some of them don't even lift up their heads. Have you seen that before? Pastors, they read the whole sermon. You think, can you send me the notes? I'll stay home. Maybe that's not very nice. But I just think as we near the end of time, people are going to be so full of the knowledge of the Lord and the Holy Spirit and the Word that it's just going to come bubbling out of them. And you'll be able to preach from your heart. Anyway, so I'm always impressed at how much scripture he's reading from memory here.
Doug, who is that evangelist with the canes?
Byron Spears. Yeah, Mike is asking about one of the great Adventist evangelists. We've actually got him, for those that are listening, we have him online. He's passed away now. I did his funeral, or participated. He was 100 years old. They called him the Walking Bible. He had polio, and so he always had to preach with two canes, so he couldn't hold his Bible. But he memorized so much scripture that he would do an entire evangelistic series. He'd have 36 or 40 sermons in his series. I know because we've got them all now online if a person wants to listen to them. It's called The Trumpet of the Lord. Just type in Spears, Trumpet of the Lord. You can listen to his sermons. We don't have video, but he goes 90 minutes, 40, 50 scriptures, big ones, never lifts the Bible. So when you hear it, know that he's never picked up a Bible and he's reading large passages of scripture. He doesn't miss punctuation, anything. King James Version, just incredible. And then he ties it together. He's not just reading it like, you know, a robot. An amazing. If you want to know what the old-fashioned Adventist evangelist sounded like, then listen to Byron Spears preach for 90 minutes. We carried him. He was at Central Church. Were you there when that? We did. We brought him. He was at Central Church, 92 or 3 years old, and we carried him up on the platform so he could sit down. He preached for at least an hour on the Holy Spirit. 93 years old, no notes. Still had all the scriptures there. 100 years old, they were telling me in the nursing home, he was given Bible studies from memory, and they were amazed. He said, you know, I can't remember most things, but I always know the scripture. So I think the Holy Spirit, does Jesus say the Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things that I've said when you need them?
But you have to read them.
You have to read them first, yeah. It's like people who say, God, help me with my test on algebra, and you've never cracked the book. He's not going to help you.
And so this is a supernatural book.
It is. Yeah, it is a supernatural book. All right. So I'm still reading. So he's quoting from this psalm. And in the psalm, I'm back in Acts 2. I'll see verse 27. You will not leave my soul in Hades, Sheol, hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he's saying, who's David talking about here? You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy in your presence. Now, he's talking about a prophecy that said that the Messiah would not rot in the grave. He would not see corruption. He would not be left in Sheol. Now, this is something Peter must have studied after the resurrection, right? Because they sure didn't understand this before the resurrection. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We've been to Israel a few times. We were there a couple of years ago and went to the tomb of David. It's a very awesome spot. It's still there after all these years. And he's, you know, as far as we know, his bones are there. And he saw corruption. He decomposed. And so Peter is not saying, this isn't talking about David. David's talking about someone else, the son of David, who will not see corruption. You had a hand up, Mike?
I did, yes. Will you do a presentation or a study on the role of Hades in the Jewish religion? I mean, why is David worried about his soul being in Hades, and how does that compare with...
All right, the question, is on... let's talk about that. Why does he use the word Hades? Hades, of course, is a Greek word for... Peter's preaching in Aramaic or Hebrew. He's not preaching in Greek. We get it in Greek here. And the Greek word for Sheol, the word Peter uses, no doubt, Sheol, which is simply means the grave. It doesn't mean a place of torment. In Greek mythology, it meant the grave, or it's used both ways, a place of torment. They had the same word. So it's not the same as what we use for the word hell. There's four words that are translated hell in the Bible. Tartarus is used one time. It means a place of darkness. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the grave. Good, bad, everyone went to Sheol. Just means a place of darkness, the grave, place of sleeping. Then you've got the word Hades. And then I think Gehenna is the fourth word. Yeah, Hades is Pluto, the Greek god of Hades and darkness. Could mean the grave, could mean their place of torment. But here he's specifically saying, you'll not be left in the grave, because he's referring to Jesus and David.
So in the Psalms, it's really Sheol then.
Yeah.
In Hebrew.
Yeah. We're reading...
This is a translation from...
This is just... This is just a translation from the New Testament. It's not the Septuagint, it's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament.
Right, but David is back in the Old Testament.
Yeah, but that would be...
The Psalms would be in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Originally.
Right. Yeah, it's in Hebrew originally. Okay. So let me tell you that David is not talking about him. He's dead and buried. But therefore being a prophet, David, knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body, Jesus, the son of David, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so he's, pointing to the 120 that had been in the upper room. Said, we saw it. You don't have one mouth. The Bible says mouth of two or three witnesses. Peter's now fanning his hand and saying, we got 120 here. We saw him alive. He appeared in the upper room, not just to the apostles, but he appeared by the sea. And then Paul says, one time he appeared to 500 at one time. So over a course of 40 days, he appeared to Peter once alone, evidently. You read about that in Luke 24. To Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. Twice in the upper room. By the Sea of Galilee. And several times that aren't even recorded that Paul references. So he says, we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He's saying this is what Joel talked about. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he's saying David is prophesying about the Christ, not himself. Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now look at what's happened to Peter. Peter was intimidated by a girl there by the campfire during the crucifixion of the trial. And he was so afraid. And now Peter has become very bold. Next chapter, when he's tried, he said, whether it's better to obey God or you, you decide. And then again, he's on death row in chapter 12. Peter has now become fearless. When he's converted, he doesn't care what they think, and so he's willing to die. When Peter said right there in Jerusalem, you crucified your Messiah, do you realize how unpopular that would be? That was so politically incorrect for him to say that. But the Holy Spirit, people that were wanting to know the truth, it resonated with them that he was telling the truth. They know that they had killed so many other prophets before that it didn't shock them. And he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know that he made this Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I think in the King James it says, pricked in the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a wonderful. You ever heard someone ask you that question? I was giving a Bible study to this couple, Covelo, years ago. And the lady in the family, she just looked at me with tears in her eyes and said, what do we do to be saved? And I thought, oh, I'm so glad you asked. I mean, it's wonderful when you hear people ask that question. And Peter was preaching. Now, what brought them to that point to ask that? He said some pretty tough things. He said, first of all, Jesus is God, and you are responsible for his death. That's convicting. Now, did that only apply to the Jews back then, or does it apply to us today? Was it only the Jews that were responsible for his blood? The men that Peter's preaching to, probably, none of them participated in literally crucifying the Lord. These are Jews who've come from other countries.
Romans played a hand in it.
Right, Romans played a hand, priests played a hand in it, some of the multitude. But when he said, you crucified him, he said, the blood is going to be on us and our children. And so we are all responsible for the sacrifice of Jesus, to some extent. Yeah. And once you realize that he died for our sins, it's convicting. Now, is that a bad thing or a good thing?
It's a good thing.
Sometimes you have to have tears before you have a birth. And Mary Magdalene is crying at the tomb moments after she discovers Jesus is alive. It often happens. Peter had to go out and weep bitterly. And then he went through a real conversion, and then he preaches mightily. David had to go through some bitter weeping and repentance. So before that happened, they needed to be convicted. Now, the reason I say this is because if you're going to see another Pentecost and a revival, if you're going to see thousands being baptized in a day, preachers cannot always preach smooth things. Sometimes you got to preach tough things. Even the woman at the well, before she was converted, Jesus said, go call your husband. Now, why did he say that? Because she was living in sin. And he had to, before he could reveal who he was and she could be forgiven and filled with the Spirit, he said, look, you got to deal with something. There were probably many things in her life, but this was pretty pronounced. You've been married 5 times and you're living with some character right now that you're not married to. She wanted to change the subject and argue about where's the best place to worship. So, but before he could reveal himself, he had to kind of put his finger on something specific. You don't hear a lot of pastors talk about specific sin anymore. But that's what brings conviction. It's always okay to talk about sin, as we've all made mistakes. It's sort of generic. It's out there. It's like a haze. But you don't ever put the target on anybody because that's too convicting. Don't ever mention anything specific. Peter, he aims right to the heart of it, and he said, you are guilty for crucifying your Savior. That he was a Jew, came to the Jewish nation as the prophets foretold. You killed him. But don't worry, God knew it was going to happen. And then he said, what? They said, what do we do? And he said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I just want to pause right here. One of the first steps to being saved is repentance, but it's not the first step. Before repentance, you need to have conviction, or you can't repent. The way that we repent is first we see the goodness of God. The Bible says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Peter showed them the goodness of Jesus in dying for them. That led them to repentance. After Isaiah sees the Lord, then he says, woe is me, I am undone. So first there must be, you must present the cross and the goodness of God. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now if you haven't yet, you're going to hear people argue about what does the pastor say when he baptizes someone. Peter says, baptize in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a whole denomination that are called Apostolic Pentecostals. They insist that if you baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is something that is out of Catholicism, and you're supposed to baptize in the name of Jesus, or it doesn't count. And there are 3 other places in the New Testament. It says, baptize in the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, baptize in the name of the Lord. I don't think the disciples were getting hung up on the wording. I think they're saying you're being baptized in the name of the God of the Bible, and is what they're saying. And then he says, what will you receive if you're baptized and you repent? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You might receive it. You could. You may, or does he say you shall?
Shall.
Well, that's a wonderful promise. You shall receive the gift, because he says it's a promise, verse 39. To you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. Peter didn't even realize what he's preaching then, but he's saying even the Gentiles. And with many other words, so it kind of, Luke summarizes this section by saying, this was not all that was in his sermon. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them. He gave a sample of a Bible-based sermon showing from the prophecies that Jesus was the Christ, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, if that was a perverse generation, what would he call ours? I don't think they got a word for it. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they, the new believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers, then fear. Now, when it said breaking of bread there, it may be talking about an occasional communion service and prayers, and it could mean fellowshipping. The word is used either way. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their good, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. If you just look at the Holy Spirit being poured out, nothing was more important to them than getting this message out. And they were sacrificing their lives. They kind of just threw everything in a common pot and said, wherever it's needed, as long as the message goes out. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now notice they've not been excommunicated yet. The priests are actually, they are blindsided by what's happened. They thought when Jesus was dead, their problems were over. Now the teachings of Christ are going out. It's like a brush fire. And they didn't even have a plan for how. So there's this great revival that's going among the Jews. Now, while we talk about how Israel was responsible for the crucifixion and betrayal of Christ, it was principally Jews that are converted in the first 3.5 years. So as we go on in our study of Acts, so not until you get to Acts chapter 10, the gospel's going to non-Jews. As the disciples go out preaching, they go to the synagogues. Even Paul, when he's converted, he's going to a synagogue to find the Christians. Right? Yeah. That's what it said. He went to the synagogues to arrest them. So this message was just fanning out. The first real disciples were the Jewish believers starting at Pentecost that went out everywhere preaching. Was the gospel good news back then? They didn't cloister themselves in a monastery, ring bells, and chant ominous prayers. No, they're happy. They're going everywhere. There's a great joy praising God and having favor with the people. Now, wouldn't you like to have that kind of relationship where the church and the people get along? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, the closest I've seen this happen is, I wasn't alive, but they had a great revival in America during the time of, it was during Benjamin Franklin's day when John Wesley and George Whitefield were going through the colonies preaching, and it's like all the bars were closing. There was a great revival, and everyone was praying, and just the crime went to almost nothing, and it was just an amazing revival that swept through the country through the preaching of the word, and that's what was happening at this time in Jerusalem, but came in the response of the proclamation of the word. We are out of time, and I don't know if Pastor Jean or John wants to lead out. They're going to arm wrestle and figure it out in our prayer request. Thank you very much. God bless to those who are watching. We're going to do our local prayer request, and we'll study his word with you again next week.